Our text this evening is Ezekiel chapters 21 and 22. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have again this evening to come together and open this great prophecy. It's a disturbing book in many ways. It is full of threats and judgment, and yet we can learn much from it and heed the warnings of the events and disasters that fell on Israel and consider why they happened and how that applies to us. And so I pray, Lord, that you give us clear minds and be sensitive to the teaching of Scripture and the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you'd guide us in our thinking and enable us to understand the things that we'll study and appreciate them. We pray that in all that we do, you would be glorified and that we would understand you better as a result of our time of study together, and we would enjoy it. Bless us as we study together. Bless us at the end of the hour as we return to the throne of grace and intercede for those who have great needs. And bless us now, we pray, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of Joshua chapter 5, Joshua had an encounter that encouraged him greatly. He was standing near the city of Jericho. It was before the battle, and he was contemplating the fight that would take place as the nation entered the land for the first time, crossed the Jordan, and had its first encounter with the Canaanites. As he's thinking about this battle, he looked up and he saw a warrior. The man standing near him was standing with his sword drawn. It was the captain of the Lord's host, the captain of the Lord's army, and his presence signaled that God's sword would be for Israel. Now, there's nothing more encouraging than to know that the Lord's sword is for you. And likewise, nothing can be more frightening than to know that that sword is turned against you. And that's the vision that Ezekiel was given in Ezekiel 21. It is a chapter about the sword of the Lord and the judgment that would fall on Israel. Chapter 22 gives the reasons for that punishment that would come. And, of course, it's Israel's sins, and they're enumerated in that chapter. Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 tells us that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Ezekiel must tell the nation that it had fallen into those hands and that the Lord's sword was over them. Chapter 21 begins with the Lord telling Ezekiel to set his face against Jerusalem and prophesy against Israel. In verse 3, he tells him what to say. And say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. The sword is actually the Babylonian army. In verse 13, it's called a rod. But throughout the rest of the chapter, it is a sword. In verse 11, it's described as sharp and polished and given into the hand of the slayer. Verse 14 indicates that the sword would strike three times, which refers to the three times Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. He attacked the city originally in 605 B.C. during the reign of Jehoiakim. Again in 597 B.C. during the reign of Jehoiachin, and the third time in 586. Actually, I think he attacked in 587, but in 586, the siege and the battle ended during the reign of Zedekiah when the city was destroyed and the temple was burned. He took away a lot of captives, and many of those captives were righteous people, men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Ezekiel. So there were some righteous men among those who were taken into captivity. Well, it says here that he would do that in verses 3 and 4, cut off from them the righteous and the wicked, which if you'll remember from our study, I think it was 2 weeks ago in chapter 18 and verse 4, the Lord says, the soul that sins shall die. And so we wouldn't think that the righteous would be cut off with the wicked, just the wicked. So it might seem that there's a contradiction here between what the Lord says in this chapter and what he said back in chapter 18. Because here the Lord seems to be saying that good people, righteous people, would suffer for the sins of their parents. But there's really no contradiction. Chapter 18 is about personal guilt and responsibility. That doesn't mean that righteous people won't suffer the consequences of other people's sins. What it means is they won't bear the guilt of their sins. They aren't punished by God for sins that others committed. But the consequences of a person's sin, and particularly the consequences of a nation's leaders, or sometimes the head of a household, affect a large group of people, and the innocent are caught up in that. Many examples of that bear that point out. It happens all the time. An unwise father might squander a fortune, and the children may be very good children who've done nothing wrong at all. They lose an inheritance. It's not their fault, but these things happen. We see it in business. Think of Enron. And no doubt many good and honest people that worked for that company and had all their savings invested in the pension fund there, and yet because of the unethical activity of some businessmen, lots of people, probably a number of Christians, lost all that they had invested, lost their jobs. It's hard to understand why those things happen, but they do. Is God not in control of that? And are these people being punished for someone else's crime? No, God is in control, and he can even use those things and does in the lives of his people. We oftentimes can't understand it. But these things happen. People commit acts that are improper or dishonest, and it affects other people. But the point here is that the whole nation would be affected by the sins of the unrighteous. This would be a sweeping judgment on Israel. That's the point that the Lord is making. And that's the message that the Lord wanted Ezekiel to communicate, that he was bringing total destruction on the nation. He had drawn his sword, he says. And so to make that message clear and forceful, Ezekiel was again to announce it with all of the histrionics, all of the drama that characterized his earlier prophecies, when he acted out events, verses 6 and 7. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble, every spirit will be faint, and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes. And it will happen, declares the Lord God. One of the commentators suggested imagining someone running into a room like this with a terrified look on his face and yelling, it's coming, and then running out the door. And you wonder, what would you think? I'd probably think, oh no, it's the blob. But it's worse than that for them. It's the Babylonians and the sword of the Lord. The nation had fallen into the hands of the living God. In verse 12, Ezekiel is told to act out the horror of this impending doom. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword, my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. That's quite a message for these people, because you remember, we've mentioned this repeatedly, but I think it probably needs to be reinforced as we're going through this to understand the thinking of the people to whom Ezekiel was addressing. They thought they were secure. They couldn't understand why they were in Babylon captive, but they felt certain that Jerusalem wouldn't fall and everything would be resolved quickly because they're the people of God and the temple of God is in Jerusalem and they're secure and this has to be resolved quickly. And yet here he's telling them that the sword is against them. cry out and wail. He's to make a dramatic point that, no, you're going to suffer the discipline of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. Slaps his thigh. Now, in verse 14, he is to clap his hands, and striking the thigh was a sign of grief, clapping the hands a sign of approval. So it's to say, this is of God, but it's also a grievous thing to the Lord. The striking the thigh suggests that. God didn't take pleasure in judgment. He made that point in chapter 18, makes the point later on, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But this is necessary. It must happen. Apparently, from verse 14, where he strikes the sword on the ground, Ezekiel was being quite dramatic and actually brandishing a sword before the people. It's described in verse 15 as a glittering sword. And he was to dance around with his sword. In verse 16, we read that he was to move to the right and he's to move to the left. And in doing that, he was to indicate to the people that there was no place to escape this sword. If they went to the left, the sword is there. If they go to the right, it's there. There's no escape. In verses 18 and 19, the Lord tells him to draw a map of Nebuchadnezzar's approach to the city. And this is another prop that he uses. He uses drama, he uses props, he uses all kinds of things to illustrate and demonstrate his message. And probably what he does is he draws in the dust a map, the shape of a Y, so that it shows the approach of Nebuchadnezzar, and then it branches off in two directions. One line going in the direction of Jerusalem, and the other line going in the direction of Rabbah, which is the capital of the Ammonites. The point is, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make a decision which way he'll go. Who will he attack? Will he attack the Ammonites or will he attack the Israelites? Will he go to Jerusalem or to Rabbah? And so in verse 21, Ezekiel speaks of the forms of divination that Nebuchadnezzar would use to determine his line of attack, and he acts this out. He would shake arrows. He would consult idols. He would look at the liver. Looking at the entrails of animals was a common form of augury or a divination among the ancients, among the pagans. You may remember in the play Julius Caesar, we all had to read that in high school. In the play, the soothsayers tell Caesar not to go to the Senate that day. It's the Ides of March that he's warned about. And they tell him not to go there because they had been looking through the entrails of an offering and they couldn't find the heart. And that was a bad omen for Caesar. Well, that was common among the ancients. This is how they would seek to know the future. They would do these kinds of things, shake arrows, talk to the idols, and look through the entrails of a sacrifice. This is what Nebuchadnezzar would do to make his decision. And through this method, make his decision to come up to Jerusalem. Now, the people's reaction to this is given in verse 23. And they considered this divination to be false, and they were right about that, but they were wrong about the reasons for that. They thought that Jerusalem was invulnerable. It wasn't so much that they thought this is a foolish method of finding out the will of God or the will of providence or the future, because they did the same kinds of things. They were wholly given over to idolatry and the practice of the pagans. But they thought that it was a foolish divination because this is God's city. This is Jerusalem. This is where the temple is. It was invulnerable. But the Lord was saying that he was going to punish the city. He was behind the Babylonians. He was the one that was really directing them. This was God's decree. He prophesies it here. And so it would happen. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was following the method of the pagans, but it was really providence that was leading him, and that's what the Lord is saying. He'll use all of his different methods and pagan procedures to make his decision, but God is behind it all, and he's being led there by him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it, but it was an unknown and invisible hand that was directing him and giving him all of his victories. In verses 24 through 26, the Lord tells them that because of their iniquity, they will be seized and their king slain. Verse 25, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of punishment of the end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and abase that which is high. Well, Zedekiah is the prince that he's speaking of there, and he would lose his crown, lose his eyes, lose his life. All would be a ruin. And that's what's repeated in verse 27. It will be a ruin, a ruin, the Lord says, until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. It doesn't identify who he is, but it's the Messiah. So this will be a ruin, and there's no king after Zedekiah. It will be a ruin until the rightful king comes. It's very similar to the prophecy and blessing that was given in Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob is blessing his 12 sons, and he blesses Judah, and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, that's a very difficult verse, and there's a lot of debate about what it means, and there's some uncertainty, but it seems clearly, I think, to be a messianic verse. And Shiloh refers to the Messiah. When he comes, then the true king will come, the eternal king, and he will rule. Well, that's the promise here. Things are going to get bad, he's saying, but it will not be the ultimate end of the nation. Later on, in chapters 25 through 32, there are prophecies against the nations, and it begins with Ammon. He mentions the Ammonites here in a moment, but then he goes to Moab, and these nations were judged, and they're gone, swept away. The Philistines, where are they today? They're gone. Well, terrible judgment's coming on Israel, but it's still with us. It will be with us. It's one of the mysteries of history that the Jew has survived. This fractional amount of people, it's like 0.5% of the world's population or less than that, still survives after all of the pogroms and the persecutions and the Holocaust and all of that that's gone down through history, there's still a future. As bad as this judgment is, God is not finished. He has a purpose for the nation, and his promises for the kingdom will come, and the king will come and rule over that nation and all of the nations. So in the midst of this prophecy, as we see throughout this book, which is so full of judgment. In the midst of all of it, there are these few verses that are full of light. They're bright with hope. And here we have that. In the midst of this terrible judgment, again, there's hope. There's a future given for the people. The chapter ends with a prophecy against Ammon, as I mentioned. The Ammonites, who lived on the eastern side of the Jordan River and were old antagonists of Israel, from the days of the judges, they took advantage of Israel's plight by plundering the land during the Babylonian attack. And so the Lord's sword would be against the Ammonites. God says that he will blow on them with the fire of his wrath. And in verse 32, you will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. They're not going to be remembered. They're not going to have a future, but Israel will. Ezekiel, as I said, will enlarge on this in chapter 25 when another prophecy, a broader prophecy, is given against Ammon. But the principle set out here, very simply, with Ammon, with Israel, is judgment is for the wicked. God is a just judge, and though he is long-suffering, judgment comes on the wicked. And it shows that God is true to his word. Go back into the Pentateuch, to Leviticus 26 and to Deuteronomy 28. And there, Moses warns the people that if they are disobedient, judgment would come. And in both of those chapters, if you're reading through the Bible, you've probably come to them by now. But if not, look at Leviticus 26. They're long chapters. Deuteronomy 28, and you have the blessing stated that if you're obedient, you'll be blessed. I think it's there in Deuteronomy 28 that the analogy that the Lord uses is you will be the head if you're obedient, and then if you're not, you'll be the tail. You'll have prosperity if you're obedient. If you're disobedient, you'll have disease and defeat. You'll be pursued by the sword. Life will be horrible. This is what he said hundreds of years before. He promised blessing to obedience, cursing to those who break the covenant. It's all about covenant obedience, and they've been nothing but disobedient. And so now, true to his word, God is bringing the very judgments that he promised to them in very graphic terms. So if someone had thought, well, you know, judgment isn't coming. We've been living like this for centuries. And I remember reading those prophecies in the book of Deuteronomy, and it just didn't happen. So maybe God doesn't do anything anyway. Maybe he's not much of a God, and we should worship Molech or Baal or the gods of the Assyrians. No, God is true to his word. He's long-suffering, but disobedience always results in discipline. We shouldn't mistake God's patience for inaction. In chapter 22, more of Jerusalem's sins are listed, showing further why the Lord's sword was against the nation. The chapter is composed of three oracles or three prophecies, beginning with the statement, "The word of the Lord came to me." That begins verse 1, and then it's in verse 17, and then verse 23. "The word of the Lord came to me." So this chapter has been described as something like a three-point sermon. Three points are made. The first point, this oracle could be titled, "The Bloody City." That's what God calls Jerusalem. And here he tells Ezekiel to make Jerusalem know its abominations, know its sins, its idolatry. Then in verses 3 through 5, he indicts the city of bloodshed and idolatry. These two sins are related. There was idolatry and there was bloodshed. But oftentimes, as we've seen before, we'll see it here, they are combined. I'll say more about that in a moment. But bloodshed and idolatry, if you take the two, you see that that really sums up the law, the Ten Commandments. Bloodshed is against men, idolatry is against God, and the whole law is summed up in loving the Lord our God with all our heart and doing unto others as we do to ourselves. And so they break the commandments. And in the next verses, verses 6 through 12, he develops his indictment on the nation around the Ten Commandments. Doesn't deal with every commandment, but you can see that the two tablets of the law have been violated by the nation. But as I said, there is also an actual connection here between murder and idolatry, because idolatry in Jerusalem often involved human sacrifice in the Valley of Hinnom. We've seen that before. This is the great wickedness of this nation, that they involve themselves in that kind of thing. It's warned about in the law. In the book of Leviticus, the Lord gives instruction on those who sacrifice children. And in spite of that, as the years went on, they became enamored of the Gentiles and their idols and their practices, and they began to do the same thing. So this is the indictment that he brings against them. I've mentioned this before, but this bears out putting together idolatry with bloodshed. It's worth, I think, repeating, and it's a principle that we need to bear in mind. That is, the way a person thinks about God, the ideas that we have about God, profoundly affect the way a person thinks toward people and acts toward people. I think you see that in other religions. I think you see that in the philosophies that people have. Therefore, a Christian ought to be the kindest and generous and most helpful of people, gracious and all of that. But they had a low view of God. They had elevated brutal gods in their minds, and so they became brutal. Well, in verses 6 through 12, Ezekiel lists the sins that the citizens of Jerusalem had committed. In verse 6, he describes how the rulers of the city used their power to shed blood. In verse 7, they showed contempt for parents. In verse 8, they profaned holy things and the Sabbath. Verse 9, they committed slander, murder, and visited pagan shrines. In verses 10 and 11, he lists sins of immorality. They disregarded the laws of sexual purity. They committed adultery and incest. They were greedy. Verse 12, they took bribes, interest, and oppressed the weak. The Lord said, "You have injured your neighbor for gain." So they walked on people. They disregarded their rights in order to obtain money. They were greedy people, and that shouldn't be separated from idolatry, because Paul combines the two. In fact, in Colossians 3:5, he says greed is idolatry. That's the worship of money, and they were guilty of that. Really, throughout this list, the sins of apostasy and immorality, sins against God and man, are woven together. They're intimately connected. The last sin listed in verse 12 indicates that. It's really the most telling. One writer called it the proverbial nail in the coffin. The Lord says, "You have forgotten me." Well, that's where all the problems begin. That's the source of sin. It's unbelief. It's forgetting God. It precedes all sins, but here it is listed last in this catalog of sins in order to give a summation of this list. And also it expresses the root of these sins with a lot more force. I know in the Greek text, I suppose this is true of the Hebrew text, but to emphasize a word or an idea, the author will put it at the very beginning of the sentence or at the very end of the sentence. And here it's at the very end of the sentence to give a summary of the problems, but also put great emphasis on the root of the problem. They've forgotten him. They didn't remember him. And so it reminds us of the necessity of remembering. That needs to be routine with us. Not routine in the sense that it's rote and we just do it mindlessly at all, but we are to be routinely, regularly remembering the Lord. That's what He instructs us to do. That's what we do on a Sunday night. We're to do it every day. We are to continually have our minds set on the Lord. That's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Lord told His disciples to do. The last night that He spent with them, one of the last things that He said to them before He left was, "Remember me." At the beginning of the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews tells his readers, "Do not drift." That's a striking, vivid, really, exhortation that he gives them, drifting. That's what people do. You don't know you're drifting, really. You don't know you're about to be swept away when you're drifting. It's just this gentle thing, but you're gently, quietly, imperceptibly almost moving away from the moorings. And then soon, it's not imperceptible. You're being carried away, swept along, swept to destruction. Well, drifting begins when people stop remembering. Then eventually, the Lord says, "You have forgotten me." That's where greed and immorality begin. It is when we continually remember all the good God has done for us through His redemption and sanctification and the promised glorification to come, to remember what we were and what we will be, what we are presently, that we're moved to faithfulness. Remember what He's doing now. He's on His throne and He's governing our lives, so if our company falls apart and we lose our pension like so many have done, He's still on His throne. That's something to rejoice in. We're secure in Him. Our security isn't tied to the city here. It's not tied to this world. It's tied to someone who's beyond this world who governs it. So there's much to be thankful for, and that should lead to faithfulness on our part. Well, the punishment for this list of sins is the Lord's sword. But in verses 13 through 16, it is stated in strictly a literal way as exile. Verse 15 of chapter 22. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will disperse you through the lands, and I will consume your uncleanness from you. You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. There comes a time, as I've said, when God's patience runs out and he gives people over to their desires. This is what he did to Israel. They wanted idols, and so he put them in the land of idols. They wanted to be like the Gentiles, and so he makes them unclean like the Gentiles. And through his judgment, he says, through his hand of discipline, they would come to know that he is the Lord. And oftentimes that's how we are drawn back to the Lord. It's through discipline. That's how we know who he is. One of the commentators, John Taylor, stated that this list of sins is a terrifying description of any nation whose appointed time is drawing near. And then he writes, political commentators, please note. That's true. If God would judge Israel for its sins, then he will certainly judge America for its sins, which are every bit as bad as these. If God would judge his chosen nation, and there's only one chosen nation in all of history, and that's Israel, if he would deal with them with severity, do you think he's going to spare us? We're no better? Judgment will come. You don't have to be a student of the Bible to know that. That's the story of history, the rise and fall of nations. Ezekiel continues. The second oracle or point in the sermon begins in verse 17. It can be titled The Furnace of Affliction. A symbol of this discipline of exile is changed from the sword to a smelting furnace. In verse 18, the Lord says to Ezekiel, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. In other words, the people are not silver. He's tested them, hasn't found anything valuable in them. They're not like precious metal as they should have been. This is the nation that was to be the light among the nations. That's how Isaiah describes them. And they weren't light. They were to be like a jewel. God had blessed them. He'd put them in that beautiful land. He'd prospered them. They weren't like a jewel. They weren't like precious metal. They're just dross. They're the waste or the impurities of silver. There's nothing good there. Verse 19, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is now pictured like a big pot, a smelting pot. This city, its walls are like a bowl. Verse 20, As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. So Jerusalem will become like a great furnace where God will blow on them with the fire of his wrath and judge the people through the sword of the Babylonians. The third point of the sermon, the final oracle or prophecy, is given in verses 23 to the end, and it can be titled The Guilt of All, because here Ezekiel indicts every class of Israel's society. He identifies four groups here, the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people of the land. That expression, people of the land, was an idiom for common people. The lower class, maybe the middle class, but the common people. So from top to bottom, he's saying, the nation is corrupt, corrupt through and through. In verse 25, he describes the prophets as lions devouring lives and making widows. They are false prophets. And in verse 26, the priests are no better. They violate God's laws and they profane holy things. You'd think prophets would be a blessing to people. Oh, they're like lions. They're devouring them. You think priests would be people who take care of the things of God? They profane them. What he's saying here is the spiritual leaders are materialistic. and lawless. The political leaders are the same. The princes in verse 27 are like wolves shedding blood. And the prophets assist them in that. Verse 28 says that they have smeared whitewash for them. And I think what he's saying there is instead of doing what Jeremiah did, going and preaching the truth that would offend these people of position and power, these false prophets, no, they didn't expose sin. They didn't preach against lawlessness. They gave false prophecies and they covered for the princes. They justified their actions, the actions of powerful people, because that would be to their advantage. So they were looking out for their own interests, not the interests of God's people. Finally, the people of the land, they are, as I said, the common people, but they found someone to oppress as well. They could oppress the very poor in the land. Verse 29, they have committed robbery and wronged the poor and needy. One thing the law stresses is that Israel is to take care of widows and orphans, and they're to care for the foreigner and the slave, and they're to remember that they were foreigners. Well, they didn't do that. They oppressed everyone. They took advantage of people. So they're thoroughly corrupt. Verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with fire, with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Well, this is a general statement when he says he could find no one to stand in the gap. There were some righteous people there. Jeremiah was certainly an exception to what he says. But the point is, the nation is completely sinful. They had forgotten the Lord, and their punishment was deserved. Sin will be judged. And we can make this application from the nation, and later it will be made to the nations in chapter 25 to 32, and we can make that application presently to the nations. Proverbs 14:34 tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. So if a nation pursues a sinful path, it will be judged. God sees and He deals with that, whether it's the nation Israel or the nation of Ammon or whatever, the United States. I think we can make that application here, but I think it is more appropriate to apply this to the church, because these chapters show what God expects of His people and how He deals with them. He doesn't ignore our failures. He doesn't ignore our sins. We are to be holy and we are to be sinless. We're not going to be sinless. I know that, and I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but we're to pursue a life of righteousness. We're to be silver and gold, not dross. And we should measure the church like this. What are these people, these prophets and these priests? And really, since there was no separation of church and state in Israel, all of them were ministers in a sense, whether they were a king or a priest or a prince or a prophet. Well, they were in it for the money. They were in it for personal gain. And a person should never seek to minister, whether he's a preacher on a Sunday morning, an elder, a Sunday school teacher, a Christian, should never do anything for personal gain, for money. I remember years ago in seminary, this is in the early 70s, Dr. Johnson used the word professionalism. And he said that's an old word that used to be used a generation or so before, and it was a term that was applied to ministers. Then professionalism was a disparaging word. It didn't mean he's very professional in his work ethic. He works hard. Or it meant he's in it for the money. It was just a job. That's what these people were. These priests and these prophets, they were in it for personal gain. We can fall into that same trap. What the Lord expects of His people is that they be holy and selfless, to be disinterested. What disinterested means, it's used today of not interested. Well, it means you're not in it for personal profit. Or to be people who are seeking to serve the Lord and living for Him. Well, to do that, we've got to be remembering the Lord. thinking about him. Once we stop doing that, stop thinking about him, then we think about ourselves and we become just like these people. We become materialistic and greedy. Well, let me end with reading Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. It's really verse 5 that I'm particularly interested in, but because immorality was a problem that the Lord dealt with there with Jerusalem in our text, it's still a problem. And the author of Hebrews addresses these things in chapter 13 and verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So he's speaking of in these judgments on Jerusalem and Israel. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Now, if a person thinks about him and has that understanding of who God is, that he will never desert you, never forsake you, we don't need to worry about our personal position in this world. Live for him. Follow his path, be obedient, and he will take care of us. That's the promise that's given here. But, of course, when we forget him, then we draw on other means and live a life of expediency and take things into our own hands. And that's what happened to Israel. Well, may God guard us against that and keep our hearts set upon him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this text. It's full of warnings. It's not a particularly pleasant text to study. We don't like to read about judgment. But in a way, judgment's your unusual work. It's not what you routinely do. It's not what you enjoy doing. But it comes. It happens. And we pray that you'd protect us from it by blessing us with hearts that are set upon you and minds that are full of you. Give us a desire to know you and walk with you and be pleasing to you. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.